We pray that your Holy Spirit will be the teacher, instructing our individual hearts on those areas. Lord, those areas that need work on, those areas that need adding to, even those areas that need taking away from. Father, we pray that your word would be that sword that would pierce into our hearts. Father, we ask again as we learn these things that we could apply them to our own lives, that we become not just hearers but doers of the word that you give to us. Lord, thank you for a country that's so free in which we can open your word and share so freely. Anoint now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 11 is one of the most important chapters in the book of Numbers. And it says in verse 1, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them in the outskirts of the camp." Anytime we forget God's goodness and God's mercy, we begin to complain. That's why in Romans chapter 12 it says, "I beg you, please, by the mercies of God, or in view of all that God has done on your behalf, that you would present your body as a living sacrifice unto God." These people had seen God's handiwork, God's miracles, year after year, incident after incident, and still they complain. And God's anger is aroused. We see God's attitude toward complaining and grumbling and murmuring. God's anger was kindled against them. It displeased the Lord. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them in the outskirts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. It literally means the place of the burning. In verse 4, "So now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" On this area of complaining, in the book of Proverbs, one of the seven things that God hates, it says, "The one who sows discord among the brethren." Complaining, gossiping, and murmuring is one of the greatest sins of the church, and it's one of the things that God despises, is people who murmur and complain. And it's usually when people don't have a right relationship with God and forget the mercy and the grace of God that they're so apt to complain. And some people are just complainers all the time. It seemed like they don't have to even be in the mood to complain. They just complain about everything. And some people in the congregation will come and complain. "I don't like that song. The song's too loud. It's not loud enough. I don't like that he said this or he said that." Well, who are you to complain? Those seven things that God hates, and one of them, the one who sows discord among the brethren. Oftentimes when a person complains and only sees the negative, he usually misses the blessing. He usually misses the goodness of God because he's so intent on seeing only the negativity. In the temple, when Jesus went in there and there were the buyers and the sellers in the temple, they were making a profit off the people of God. There was another group in the temple who were worshiping God sincerely, saying, "Glory to the Lord, Hosanna," and so forth. Some of the children praising the Lord. But there was another group, the religious hypocrites, the Pharisees, who looked at everybody worshiping. Not worshiping themselves, only looking as people were worshiping with that critical eye. And they said unto the Lord, "Look at the way these people are worshiping you, these children doing this and these people doing this. Forbid them to do that." Not entering into real worship, only being critical and complaining. It displeased the Lord. And God was merciful here because Moses interceded. Now Moses could have said, "God, it serves them right. Just smoke them." But he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord in his mercy answered the prayer of Moses. Quite beautiful. Satan has tried to attack the church from the outside for years. In the early church, the persecutions in the book of Acts. But then Satan tried his most clever attack, and that is attack from within the church, by getting to the individual members and causing divisions and complaining and argument. And many churches have been ruined and defeated by murmuring, backbiting, bickering, and complaining. And here you have the Lord's attitude toward it. But in verse 4, we get to an interesting group. This mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again, and they said, who will give us meat to eat? The mixed multitude was probably products of a mixed marriage. One parent maybe being Israeli and another parent being Egyptian, possibly. They were the people that were sort of the wanderers, the drifters. They'd come out of Egypt because, you know, they're part Israeli, they're part Egyptian. And the mixed multitude is the one who caused great trial and anguish and heartache for the children of Israel. Not really sold out for the Lord, always arguing, always bickering and complaining every chance they get. You know, in a large crowd, I've noticed it only takes a few people to get things started. You get a crowd going, and there's a crowd mentality that develops. And often it just takes a few people, and the whole crowd will get excited. A few weeks ago in California, we went to an Angel game. We wanted to watch Reggie hit his home run. And we noticed after he hit his home run, that they have a thing called the California Wave. And what it is that you've got 30 to 50,000 people in the stadium, and one group on the bottom row will stand up and wave his arms and go back down, and then the next group, a few feet over, will go up and down, and the effect is like a wave. And now even people who are real mellow and who would normally not do that get real excited, and the whole stadium, you know, just takes a few, and pretty soon the whole stadium's yelling and rocking and going back and forth. And what I noticed is that this elderly couple, these elderly people that were next to us who were just usually kind of calm throughout the whole game, were getting into this. And in a crowd, it only takes a few people and everybody will do it. And these mixed multitude were the complainers, the inciters, always getting people stirred up and complaining. And when one person starts doing it, it seems like they all start doing it. It just took a few people to ruin the whole crowd. Every church, every fellowship, I believe, has a mixed multitude. Some people aren't sold out. Some people aren't Christians. Some people are. There's different stages of their walks in the Lord. That is one of the reasons that we have communion the first Thursday of every month instead of Sunday morning. Because so often Sunday morning is a mixed multitude. It's not just believers. There's unbelievers. There's this and that. And it's a mixed kind of a multitude many times. So we like to have it on a family night, which is a Thursday night, where we know that most of the people there are believers. They understand communion, more of the core group of the body. Because Paul gives specific instructions as to communion being abused by unbelievers. And in every church there is often this mixed multitude. They're the most dangerous group. They're the tares amongst the wheat. Now, you might hear this and go, well, let's get rid of the tares. Let's just go with the spiritual people. Well, it doesn't quite work that way. Jesus gave a parable about the tares in the wheat. And Jesus said, in effect, toward the end of the parable, let them alone. They'll be taken care of the last day of the judgment. My Father will work it out. But here's this mixed multitude, and you're going to read more of this as we go on, some of the trouble that grew out of that. In verse 5, they said this, we remember the fish that we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Isn't it interesting that Satan always paints such an attractive picture of the old life? Leaving out the whippings and the beatings in Egypt, making bricks without hay. The time that they were crying out for the Lord, deliver me. But now, as years go by, they think about the good old days. Weren't the good old days great? We had all of these great kinds of foods, melons, leeks, garlics, and onions. Notice that all of these foods were hors d'oeuvres. They think back to the delicacies, the attractiveness, the romanticism of Egypt. They forgot the black picture, the death that they were in and cried to be delivered from. But now our whole being is dried up and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now, as we've told you before, manna is the Hebrew, which means, what is it? Ma is what? Na is it. Mana. What is it? It fell from the sky and they picked it up and they said, mana. They said, what is this stuff? So they called it, what is it? Can you imagine that? Hey, could I have a bowl of what is it, Mom? Put a little milk and sugar on it. In verse 7, the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of delium. I don't think that the manna was as monotonous a taste as we think it was. They had different ways to prepare it. In fact, the next verse, it says the people went out and gathered it on the ground, ground it on millstones, or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes out of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. So you could do all sorts of things with it. Make manna loaf, manna souffle, manna burgers. All sorts of creative ways. Probably Mrs. Moses had 101 ways to prepare manna. And when the dew fell on the camp, verse 9, in the night, the manna, the what is it, fell on it. And Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses was also displeased. And Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant?" Now the people are tired of manna. They've had it for a long time. And it's like, you know, we can only handle, imagine if you had zucchini every day for 2 years. You'd get sick of it. But this paints a very interesting picture. Manna was their sustenance physically. That was their physical food. They got tired of it. They had to pick it up daily, except for the Sabbath. They couldn't work. They had to have enough to sustain them on the Sabbath. But a lot of people got tired of the same old food. Now, I notice spiritually, I liken manna unto the Word of God, where you've got to pick it up daily. You can't just live off old manna and say, you know, I read in the Bible 10 years ago, really interesting verse. But something that you get into every day and eat fresh on a daily basis. But some people, after a while, get tired of Bible study. It's not exciting anymore. We want the excitement, the big Christian whoop-de-doo and happening. We're not satisfied. And instead of eating spiritual food, they want just the topping on the cake. They're not satisfied anymore. They're crying and they're complaining. As the Bible says, there would come in the last days people who would not endure sound doctrine. But they'd want teachers, they'd heap teachers who have, they have itching ears. They hear just what they want to hear. That's why I am so grateful to minister among people who are hungry for the Word. I mean, how many people would be interested in hearing numbers? And yet it's so precious to us, isn't it, as we go through it? Beautiful lessons of faith. But many people don't like the manna. They sort of slough it off. But Moses here in verse 11 is complaining, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people upon me?" You know, Moses wasn't the spiritual giant that we think of. He was like everyone else. He had his ups, he had his downs. He wasn't Joe spiritual all the time walking up here. He had times where he felt burdened and he complained before the Lord and he had heartache. And I love when the Bible portrays the truth about people like this. Even these men of God had these tough times. And they went before the Lord. They didn't hide it. They poured out their complaint, like David said, before the Lord. "Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child,' to the land which you swore to your fathers?" Now he's sort of, you know, he has a lot of guts here. He's like a spoiled brat. He's sort of getting into heavy areas with God. "Where am I to give meat for all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me." In verse 15, "If you treat me like this, please kill me right here and now." Now this is obviously one of the most greatest, loftiest prayers of all the Scripture. Heavy intercession. "God, just snuff me right now." He just reached a point. Does that remind you of somebody like Elijah? He just had it. He couldn't handle it anymore. He goes, "Lord, just let me die." Great, wonderful prayer. "If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Moses was frustrated, burdened down. And he was carrying a burden that he really wasn't supposed to carry. I don't believe God ever intended Moses to be so burdened down and burnt out as Moses was. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. You'll find rest into your souls." The burden that God wants to carry are the heavy burdens. If you're burdened down, you have no business carrying that burden. You should have left it at the Lord's feet long ago. He doesn't want you to walk around all burdened down and, oh, I'm just working for the Lord and, oh, it's so tough. Forget it. God wants you to have that easy, light relationship with Him as you take those heavy burdens and lay them over upon the shoulders of God. That's how He wants you to live. Moses was frustrated, burdened down. I sort of feel for Moses. You know that many pastors, I'm not talking about myself, have nervous breakdowns. But there are some who try to take so much upon themselves, and they run and they run and they get so frustrated. And some of them even adapt this philosophy of, I'd rather burn out than rust out for the Lord. I just want to go and work and work. That's kind of a dumb thing. Because either way, you're out. Whether you burn out or you rust out, you're still out of the picture. And Moses was just running apace and he was taking so much upon himself and not releasing it to the Lord, he finally almost frustrated or just almost had a breakdown. It gets to you after a while working with people. It's not all easy. It's not all just teaching a Bible study and giving a sermon. And it's not that way. Sometimes it does get to you. And sometimes people think that you have all the answers. And sometimes they forget that you've got problems too. And you go through things and work through things in your life just as well. And I think Moses was feeling this at this point. Think like, oh my goodness, did I conceive these people? I can't handle these people, Lord. God's, in effect, was telling him, I never asked you to handle these people. I'm handling these people. In verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tabernacle of the meeting, that they may stand here with you. Now, these 70 men later on became what was known in Jesus' time as the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 ruling elders over Israel. They started out okay, but they ended up to be very corrupt, which goes to show you that something can start very pure and end up very corrupt. Even revivals, even great denominational revivals that have sprung up in the past have started so pure and just a freedom, and they start to stumble over their own organization. And pretty soon the Sanhedrin just became a stumbling block to the Jews. They did more harm than good. They were the ones who actually wanted Jesus sentenced to death and did everything they could to push it in the Roman courts. Started out with just these 70 men in the wilderness. Verse 17. Then I will come down and I will talk with you there. And I will take the spirit that is upon you and put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burdens of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. The importance of sharing our burdens with fellow Christians. Of not taking things upon ourselves. And this is what we're speaking about this morning. The importance of not becoming a shell, but of being free to share ourselves. And we need people. We need brothers and sisters to share the burdens that we have. For the Bible says, bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. Then you will say to the people, sanctify yourselves tomorrow and you will eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nose and it becomes loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord who is among you. You have wept before him saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? Oh, you want meat, do you? I'll give you meat. He's going to make them stumble over their own lust. And Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall the flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Now listen to his question. Or shall all of the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? What a brilliant question, Moses. Yes, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get all of the fish in the sea. Now, there wasn't even a sea around them. Some of the questions that people ask Jesus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Shall a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? I'm going to feed all these people. Oh, you're going to get all the fish in the sea, Lord, and all the herds and the cattle we have? Is that how they're going to eat? And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? You see, Moses is trying to scheme and figure out this whole thing. How is God going to work? Have you ever done that? You have the promises of God. This is impossible. God, don't you realize this is impossible? And I think God's response to us would be this. Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now that you shall see whether my word will befall you or not. God has resources that you and I know nothing about. Example, the Red Sea. They're trapped. It's impossible to go anywhere. Behind them are the Egyptians. To either side of them is the landmass. They're sort of in a cul-de-sac. In front of them is the Red Sea. At that point, they said, this is totally impossible for God to do anything. And Moses starts praying, and God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stretch out your rod and your hand over the sea. And the sea opened up, resources he knew nothing of. Even in impossible situations, God makes things possible. There's no such thing as impossibilities. God masters at impossibilities. That's his thing, impossibilities. He's good at it. And Moses went out, verse 24, and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and he placed them around the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took the spirit that was upon him, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it When the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, saying, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and he said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And Moses said, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. You see, Joshua said, Moses, you've got competition. These people are prophesying. They're anointed. Aren't you going to stop them? You're in charge here. Now, Moses wasn't a man of ambition or trying to be the number one. He said, oh, would to God that all of them had the spirit of the Lord resting upon them. He said, are you zealous for my sake? I'm not worried about them. That's wonderful. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp about a day's journey on this side, and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day and all that night, and the next day gathered quail, and he who gathered the least gathered 10 homers, which is 86 gallons. Now this is the least. The one who gathered the least had 86 gallons of quail, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, there they are, they're munching down on it, this great meal. Before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, which means the graves of the craving. Those people who are craving, God made graves. The graves of the craving. Because they buried the people who had yielded to the craving. And from Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. So remember, before we get into the next chapter, every time the enemy comes to you and paints those beautiful, attractive pictures of the old life, remember the truth. Think back, stop, and say, wait a minute, that's not the whole picture. Yes, there were some good times, but most of it was cruddy times. And I was without Christ in this world, and I was doomed for eternal damnation. That's a pretty black picture. And let's not yield to those temptations that Satan would give to us. Chapter 12. Then Miriam, that's Moses' big sis, and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. We don't know a whole lot about Moses' home life. But the little bits and pieces that we get about Moses' home life, I don't think it was too happy. He had a lot of problems with Zipporah, which was the Midianite. And now we have this Ethiopian woman. Who is this Ethiopian woman? Where'd she come from? We don't know. She might be part of the mixed multitude. Nevertheless, the last that we hear of Zipporah, you remember Moses' first wife, was back in Exodus chapter 18 when Zipporah and her father came to meet Moses at Mount Sinai. Remember Jethro gave the advice to Moses saying, you can't bear this burden alone, choose out men for yourselves and so forth. That's the last that we hear about her in the scripture. Probably, maybe she died and then he married again. He married an Ethiopian woman. And in verse 2, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Notice this, and the Lord heard it. The Lord hears everything. Now, they're complaining at this point. Big Sis raised Mo since he was a little kid. And she's probably thinking to himself, who does this Moses think he is anyway? Well, I remember when he was just a little baby, and were it not for myself, he wouldn't even be here. Now he's Joe Spiritual, leader of the children of Israel. Now, to me, this strikes a familiar bell. Anytime, if you live in a family or raised in a family that's not born again, and you become a Christian, often you get this kind of reaction. You have a born-again relationship, and you come back into the family, and you talk about the Lord and you start getting zealous and sharing the Lord. And the reaction usually isn't, oh, goody. It's usually, who do you think you are? I raised you from a child. You can't tell me about religion. I know your ins and your outs and you're telling me about the gospel. And often there's that jealousy and animosity and they accuse you of being holier than thou. Or who do you think? You think you're better than I am? And so forth. And there's always that animosity when the Lord begins to do a work, often in people's families' lives. And so it was with Miriam and Aaron, who was his brother, an elder brother, started getting down on Moses. Now, it says that the Lord heard it, and the Lord is displeased. Because here's a little bit of tension and friction between leadership. And Miriam doesn't keep it to herself, but she tells Aaron. We're going to see this in just a little bit. It was actually Miriam that started the whole thing. She was the one that, you know, kind of got the ball rolling against Moses with a little bit of gossip. You know, the mouth of some people is like wicked fire. It's just everything they say. And the Bible says in James that if the person that can control the tongue is a mature or a perfect person, able to control the whole body. And a whole chapter is written about the tongue. Behold how great a fire, or actually how this little fire of the tongue can burn down a whole forest. The tongue. Your tongue has the power to destroy, to rip people to shreds. It's worse than shooting somebody sometimes because they have to live through the gossip. On the other hand, your tongue can be something to uplift and edify people. It's often our choice. What are we going to do with our tongues? And she was getting very gossipy on Moses here. Many splits in churches are this way. The early church, there was almost a split. Acts chapter 6, I believe. The Grecians and the Hebrews had a dispute. The Grecians felt, well, that's not fair. They're not paying enough attention to us. They're paying more attention to those people. And they started bickering and arguing. The early church had to sort of put band-aids and figure out, you know, what to do in this situation. But always these little gossips and bickerings and arguments. But I love verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth. As we've spoken to you before, humility, the best definition, I think, is being known for who you are. Being gut-level honest about yourself. Seeing yourself as you really are, not higher and not lower. Seeing the truth about yourself and not being afraid to be that before other people. And suddenly the Lord came to Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak to him face to face. And if you read the scripture, you'll find out this to be true. Moses had a very unique relationship with the Lord. God spoke to Abraham many times through dreams. God spoke to Joseph through dreams. But God spoke to Abraham, it says, Moses, face to face, as a man would speak to his friend. He had this sort of great inside hotline to the Lord. And they had this wonderful communication going. And it says, even plainly and not in dark sayings, verse 8, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now one thing about Moses' character that stands out to me is verse 7. He's faithful. And that's what God requires of us, no matter what we do, is faithfulness. God is more concerned that we do what we do with faithfulness. Let me put it this way. God is more concerned how we do what we do instead of what we do. So often we think, oh, I've got to do this high, lofty ministry. No, you be faithful to what God has called you to do. That's what God requires. That's what God loves, is faithfulness. God didn't say, behold, Moses, the great orator and the great preacher. No, he just said, my faithful servant, because he wasn't a great orator. He stuttered. But he was faithful. He was obedient to the Lord. And that is what God loves, is faithfulness. Jesus said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And those are the words that I long to hear fall from the lips of Jesus Christ. Just well done, good and faithful servant. That's all that is really important. So the anger of the Lord, verse 9, was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. God, this guy has mercy and grace, doesn't he? Now Moses again could have folded his arms and go, serves her right. But he prayed, beseeched the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and after, that she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days. And the people did not journey on until Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. She was shut out of the camp 7 days. Now the children of Israel couldn't move until she got back into the camp. So in effect, she delayed the Lord's work because of her bickering and her argument. The Lord delayed the work of the Lord 7 days, a whole week. They had to wait for her as she was put out of the camp, being a leper, being unclean, and then allowed back in to the camp. Now, the question I have is, what about Aaron? Why wasn't Aaron? He was involved in this. Why wasn't he turned into a leper? For a couple reasons, I think. One, he was the high priest. And if he was a leper, he would be sort of excommunicated from doing the Lord's intercession and the Lord's service. He was in a necessary position. Number two, it started with Miriam. You notice in verse 1 it says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against the Lord. This word spoke is feminine. It means that she was the one who started it. One thing I notice about Aaron is that he was a follower, never a leader. Never really had enough guts. He was very kind of pliable among people. He was swayed easily. Didn't stand up for what he believed. Very easily pliable. In the wilderness, remember the children of Israel were angry with Moses and angry with the Lord. And Aaron sort of bowed to their wishes and made them a golden calf. Instead of standing up and saying, it's wrong, we got to serve the Lord, even if Moses isn't back, even if Moses still is up on the mount. But she sort of, Miriam that is, led this whole thing, and Aaron just followed along. And then in chapter 13, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel from each tribe of their fathers. You will send a man, every one a leader among them. At this point, they've reached Kadesh Barnea. We've explained what that is. It's on the border of the promised land that God given to them. And they're now at Kadesh Barnea. almost ready to enter into the land. This is where the tragedy begins, and follow these chapters very closely. This becomes a sad episode for the children of Israel, almost like their Waterloo. It's just a very sad portion of history because they delayed the work of the Lord 40 years. And God said, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan that I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you will send a man, everyone a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the commandment of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these were the names from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zakur, and it names all of the people, a leader from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, whose idea was it to send spies into the land? Judging from this, we would think that it was God's idea. It really wasn't. It was the children of Israel's idea. God permitted it. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. And let's look at a verse. Deuteronomy chapter 1. In verse 20. "And I said unto you," this is Moses, "you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near unto me and said, 'Let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us by the way which we should go up of the cities into which we shall come.'" And so Moses said, and the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men and sent. So it was the children of Israel's idea in the first place to send spies, these 12 representatives, to look, see what kind of a land it is that God is giving to us. Let's really see if it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's really see what kind of people are in it. It wasn't really God's idea from the beginning. Now, a side note here before we get right back into that. That is one of the important reasons for comparing Scripture with Scripture. Here's a classic example. Because you read chapter 13 in Numbers and we think, oh, it was God's idea. But we look a little further comparing Scripture with Scripture and we see it was their idea and God permitted it to happen. That is the importance of comparing Scripture with Scripture, not taking an isolated text and making a doctrine out of it. An example, the four Gospels. All of the four Gospels put together paint a very complete picture of Jesus Christ. You could say, well, one of them is complete. Actually, they're not. All of them together form a complete picture of Jesus Christ, comparing all the different facets of the lifestyle of Jesus. So it is with all of the Scripture. This sending of the spies in chapter 13 is unbelief on the part of Israel. It's fear. They're afraid now. You see, they didn't need to send spies into the land, did they? God had already spied out the land. God knew what kind of a land it was. God knew what he was bringing them into. God knew if it was too dangerous, he wouldn't lead them into it. But so often, as it is with unbelief and fear, we think we've got to go ahead and do something just in case God might be wrong. Now, Lord, I trust you. I know that you're right. I know that you're right. But just in case, margin of error. Let's do something. So they sent in their spies, even though God had already done that. I think it's often insulting to God when we do this. God, I trust you, but you know how it is, Lord. And we come up with all of these excuses, and so often God is leading us into different places, and we drag our heels, don't we? No, not wait, God, wait. Well, let's evaluate this thing and really see if this is what we want to do and if you really want to do this in my life. Instead of just going for what God has given us to do. And so it was with the children of Israel. It names the leaders of the tribes. And then in verse 16, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. There's a couple interesting things here. And that is Hoshea, which is Joshua. His name is Jehoshua. Joshua is a contraction of the Hebrew word Jehoshua. Jehoshua or Yehoshua means Jehovah is salvation. Later on, it was put into a smaller form and he was called Joshua, or as the Hebrews would say, Yeshua. The Greek form of Joshua is Jesus. It means Jehovah or the Lord God. He is salvation. And so verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. He said to them, go up this way into the south and go up into the mountains. What is very interesting to me is of the 600,000 men that composed Israel's foot army, only two of them entered into the land over the age of 20. Joshua and Caleb. Out of 600,000 men over the age of 20, only two of them entered into the land. Joshua and Caleb. All the rest died in the wilderness, and the next generation, the youngins, went into the land after them. It shows you the implications of unbelief. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10, remember when we first went through the book of Numbers, we read 1 Corinthians 10, beware lest we not become like them, following after their example. I think a lot of times, as Christians, we fail to realize the implications of choices that we make, especially when it comes to not trusting the Lord. This is a good case in point. Because they failed to trust the Lord, they sent spies into the land. Because they sent spies into the land, the spies came back with a horrible report, saying, oh, don't go into Canaan. We're going to be destroyed. Because of the evil report, it caused dissension among God's people. Because of the dissension, it caused rebellion. Because of rebellion, over a million of them died. And I think we fail to realize many times the implications of those little decisions that we make. Those times that we don't trust the Lord. I think a lot of times we settle for second best, is what I'm trying to say. We just settle, God has the best for us and we don't believe Him. We settle for second best when there's so much potential that God wants to raise us to. And yes, you can live on this kind of a level, you know, half in and half out, but it's frustrating. God wants to elevate you to that level of belief. God has the best for you, but so often we settle for second best. Good lesson of that here. Verse 18, he says, and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many. And whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities that they inhabit are like camps or like strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season for the first ripe grapes, verse 21. And they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, and Ahiman, and all these names that I'm not going to pronounce, the descendants of Anak were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. They came to the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes and carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and the figs. Now Hamath was very far north, and these other places were very far south. They spent 40 days checking out the land. They had a thorough report of the land. I think they knew all about it. They saw the inhabitants. They saw what kind of fruit it brings. They noticed the valleys and the mountains. They could have probably written a book on what the land was like. They knew all about it. From the north to the south, they traveled. And they came to the valley of Eshcol in verse 23. This is a little valley outside of, actually between Hebron and Bethlehem. You can even see it today. And they still grow grapes there. And they have all of the vineyards of Eshcol are still there. You can go outside of Hebron and see fertile lands and all the grapes growing. And as they were going through the land, they saw this wonderful fruit. Moses told them to bring back some of the fruit. They put it between two poles and they carried it. Joshua and Caleb carried it out. Man. What's really interesting today, if you go to Israel, the insignia for the Ministry of Tourism is a picture of the two witnesses and a bundle of grapes that they carry between them. And it always serves as a reminder to the children of Israel how that God brought them into the land and it was fruitful even as God said it was. And they have a big story. They're very proud to tell you, oh, this is what it means. And they go through the biblical account. And it's on all of their taxi cabs that say Ministry of Tourism. The picture of the two grapes or the two men carrying the two grapes carrying the man. The two men carrying the grapes. The place was called, verse 24, the Valley of Eshcol, because the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all of the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him, and they said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." These were the giants, the Anakim, that we read about earlier in previous books, if you were with us in the Old Testament. These were the giants that were in the land. In verse 27, it says, "This truly is a land that flows with milk and honey." In other words, that was synonymous with saying it has abundance of provision. God is true to His word. God told us it would be a land flowing with milk and honey. It's true, but we've got some problems. And they go through all of these, the little list here, and what's sort of interesting, in verse 29, it says, "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Now, the facts that they brought back were accurate facts. There was a land of giants. There were a lot of wicked people. But there was a gross misinterpretation of the facts. Now, remember this. There's two reports. 10 of them said, "It's crummy, don't go in." 2 of them said, "The Lord has given it to us, let's take it." One was the report of unbelief. One was the report of faith. One said, "Forget it, even though God said it, I'm not going to go." The other said, "Let's live by faith. God promised it, let's take it." People before Moses, and he said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants," which is a synonym speaking of the wars that were going on in the land of Israel. One tribe against another tribe, another group against another group, speaking of constant losing of many lives. "The land swallows up or devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. These," or it says verse 33, "there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, and they came from the giants, and we are like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we are in their sight." This is the result of losing our trust in the Lord, and that is we exaggerate our circumstances. We tend to view them bigger than life. They're not as bad as we describe them, but here an example. We haven't eaten for 2 days. I'm starving to death. You're not starving to death. You haven't eaten for a while. But so often we'll exaggerate things. They see this trial in front of them. Sure, they were mighty men. Sure, they were giants. But they say in verse 33, "We're like grasshoppers before them." Now that wasn't the truth. The comparison of height wasn't quite that they were grasshoppers in their sight. But when a person only looks at his circumstance and loses trust in the Lord, this is how he interprets the facts. This is how he interprets the circumstances. "Oh, it's horrible. You just wouldn't believe. Oh, it's just..." And some people just have great sob stories. "Oh, I can't handle it." And what did they fail to include in verse 33? God. We're like grasshoppers in our sight and in theirs. Now, if they put God in the picture, the giants are like grasshoppers to God, aren't they? But when you lose sight of the Lord and you only see the circumstance, oftentimes we tend to magnify it bigger than life. And that's an important lesson. And it's often just because of our fear. But what I love is verse 30 where it says, Caleb quieted the people. He said, "Let us go up at once and take possession." Now this is a minority report. Only a couple of them had that report. The rest, the majority, said otherwise. Which goes to show me that the majority isn't always right. Just because everyone says so, big deal. Here's 2 of them had the right interpretation of the facts. They were walking by faith. The other 10 were not. They said, "Let's go up at once and take it. We can do it." You know, it's very difficult to row against the tide of unbelief. And often when you speak out for the Lord like this, you'll have people who will come against you, even Christians. When you dare to stand by faith, often you stand by yourself, even as Daniel did. When he stood up for what the Lord wanted, often he stood alone. But he stood up and he said, let's go take it. Chapter 14. All of the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Now, chapter 14, they're in the place of decision. They're at Kadesh Barnea. They must make a decision. Are we going to go in the land, or are we going to refuse to go in the land? And guess what their decision was? They refused to go in the land. And they delayed the work of God by refusing to walk by faith 40 years when they could have had the land that God intended for them. I want to read to you. You don't have to turn to it, but in Hebrews chapter 3, it says this, beware, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom he was angry for 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he did swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then the next chapter, chapter 4 of Hebrews, Paul says, let us enter into the rest that God has given unto us. Let's trust in Him. Let's believe in Him. Let's remember the example of the children of Israel at this point who refused to go into the wilderness or into the land of Canaan and were turned back into the wilderness. And so they cried all that night. In verse 2, the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. Here comes the murmuring again. And the whole congregation said unto them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or only that we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us here to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Now before they complained, and there were a group of complainers, they always complained. They said, you know, I wish we could have just died in Egypt. And then at another point they said, you know, I wish we could have just gone back to Egypt or died in the wilderness and not go on. But this is the first time where they really sought to take action of rebellion, saying, let's choose a leader and let's definitely go back. This is the first time that they really decided to go this far. And I want you to notice in verse 4 what their excuse was. Their excuse was their children. They were pretending that they were concerned about the safety of their children. Oh, we can't go. Our children, our wives. Look at these poor little innocent ones. And they used their kids as an excuse. Actually, it was an accusation against the Lord. If you get to the bottom line, they were in effect saying, God, you don't care about our children. God commanded them to go in the land. Don't you think God's going to take care of their kids? But they were using their children as a wedge. Really, as an excuse. But what's interesting is, do you know who entered into the land eventually? Their children. They died in the wilderness because of unbelief. And it was their children that God brought into the land a whole generation 40 years later. Verse 5, and Moses and Aaron fell on their faces, that must have hurt, before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, Yeshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, interesting, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Notice the words of faith here. That's like saying, it's going to be duck soup. It was sort of a little, what do I want? What's the word? Slang. Slang, where they said, these people, for they are our bread. Their protection is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. In other words, this is going to be a cakewalk. Let's just go in and do it. The Lord has given us the victory. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said,
to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the meeting before all the congregation, or before all the children of Israel. What's interesting is every time that there's a rebellion, the glory of the Lord appears. Every time they come and they're just about, you know, they're to stone them with stones, they complain and they're angry, God shows up. Which is a gentle reminder that God is pretty bummed out. And they're ready to stone them with stones, and God comes. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject, notice, me? Now that's interesting. They were getting down on Moses. God said, they're rejecting me, Moses. You're just taking the brunt of it. And how long will they not believe me with all the signs that I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a greater nation, mightier than they. In other words, Moses, let me just wipe these people out and start all over again with you. I'll make you a mighty nation. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you have brought these people up from among them, and they will tell you, or they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, and that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and that your cloud stands above them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your name will speak, saying, because the Lord wasn't able to bring the people into the land which he swore to give them. Therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. What's beautiful about Moses is he was a man of no reputation. Notice what he was concerned with. He was concerned with God's reputation in the eyes of the world, not, well, God, what are they going to think about me? I mean, they're going to think this Moses guy is a pretty lofty character, weak character. No, he didn't think about himself. He thought, Lord, your reputation's on the line. People are going to speak evil against you. Here was a man whose glory was only for the Lord. He only sought to give glory to God. This is beautiful. A man of no reputation, no ambition. Remember what Nathan said to David after he sinned with Bathsheba? David repented, and Nathan said, David, your sin is pardoned. But because you have sinned, you have given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. In other words, you are making other people who are unbelievers look at the Lord, look at your life before God and say, I don't want anything to do with being a Christian, with living after the Lord. Moses was very concerned about that. How are people going to look at God? Concerned with the Lord's reputation versus his. The world is watching us. I think you know that by now if you've been a Christian for very long. They've got those little eagle eyes on your life. You say, I'm a Christian. Oh, you are. And they'll spot you. They'll look at you. They'll see if you do anything wrong, and they'll throw it right in your face. And often, it's not justified. Sometimes it is. Sometimes they'll just try to pick out things that, you know, they just really go overboard. I had a girl come up to me. She knew I was pastor of a church, and we parked over at the other building. And she came up to me and she said, there is a nick on my door of her car. I go, well, I didn't put it there. I know that you did. And you call yourself a Christian and there's a nick on my door? I thought about that. Well, okay. I said, listen, I didn't put the nick there, but I'll pay for it. I'll fix it if you want to. We have people who do body work and we'll just get it done for you. Well, that's not the point. But you Christians, and she came off, I go, please knock it off. That has nothing to do with it. I offered to pay for it, and I didn't even do it. But she was looking for an excuse, even as people often look for an excuse. That's why we have to live uprightly before the world. Because oftentimes they're looking at, like, you know, little eaglets on all of our lives, saying, how do you live? What do you say? What are you going to do? You claim to be a Christian. They'll watch your life like a hawk. Or like an eagle, however you want to say it. Okay. Now, where did we leave off? Oh, yeah, verse 19. Verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times, and they have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor any of those who rejected me will see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit within him. I like that word, different spirit. Remember Daniel? Daniel. He had a spirit, God said, a spirit that excelled, or he had an excellent spirit within him, a different spirit. He follows me truly. I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. God pardoned their sin, but there were consequences involved. Important lesson. Often you can't overlook consequences. Even though God will forgive you, there's sometimes consequences that are lived out because you do a sin. God will pardon you, you're forgiven, but sometimes you have to live out a lifetime of consequences. If I walked out in front of a Mack truck, because, you know, I'm mad at the Mack truck, and I broke my legs and my arms. Now, the truck driver could say, I forgive you, but I'm still going to have broken bones. That's a consequence. If I drive out in an intersection and I plow my car and I ruin a lot of other cars, I can be forgiven by the law, but I still go through consequences. And God says, I pardon you, but nevertheless, verse 25, turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. The consequence is that they delayed God's work 40 years. God is moving him back. They're right at the border of the promised land. God says, turn back, go into the wilderness. And right as they had reached the wilderness, it took them 2 years. Now they're turning back, going back into the wilderness. God's best could have been enjoyed in 15 days. It was a 15-day journey from Sinai to Kadesh. They settled for second best and wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long will I bear with this evil generation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of all who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and up. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you will by no means enter the land which I swore that I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you have said would be victims, I will bring in. That's the answer to the first part of chapter 14. And they will know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, as it turned out over 1 million of them did. And your sons will be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you will bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. God's judgment is sort of interesting. The spies went into the land for 40 days. The report was of unbelief. God said, 1 day for 1 year of judgment. 1 day of unbelief, a year of judgment. And they wandered for 40 years. You remember the Babylonian captivity? God took them into Babylon and after they rebelled. And the captivity was for how long? 70 years. What's interesting about that is in one of the reasons that God sent them into Babylon in the captivity is that God in Leviticus commanded them to keep the sabbatical year, where you would sow the land for 6 years, the 7th year you'd let it lie fallow. The 7th year was a sabbatic year. Every 50th year was the Jubilee year. Now, for 490 years, the children of Israel did not keep the sabbatic year. They disobeyed God. In effect, 70 sabbatical years, they disobeyed God. God sent them into Babylon for 70 years. God, in effect, said, you owe me 70 years of rest on the land. And God gave them the rest in the captivity of Babylon. Interesting judgment. Verse 35, I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they will be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation murmur against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. And Moses told these words to the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and went to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord promised, for we have sinned." Moses said, "Now why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you." From rebellion they turned to presumption. Now we're just going to go right up to the enemies. "For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you will fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant nor Moses departed from the camp. In other words, God was not leading them. And usually the Lord would move by a pillar. They would take the Ark of the Covenant and move. God wasn't moving them. They moved into an area God did not call them. Notice what happened. "Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah." So they even lost ground. Now, next week we'll speak about going on and what God commands them and the consequences of living in the wilderness. Let's pray. Father, we realize that your desire for us is not to dwell in the wandering wilderness, but to enter your promises by faith. And God, every time that we're growing in our Christian lives, there's the voice of the accuser of the brethren saying, "Go back." There's his voice telling us and painting the romantic picture of how it used to be. And Lord, we realize that it's lies. Lord, help us to remember that. That serving you and keeping on walking in a relationship with you is the only place we can afford to be. And it's a walk by faith. Even if we have to stand alone, Lord, help us to grasp these lessons, apply them to our lives, that we can walk and pursue after you by faith. We thank you so much for this book of Numbers and its practical application to our Christian lives. We admit that you're the Lord of our life, and we give you your praise and glory that's due your name. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.